Great to be here. Thanks for your welcome and thanks for inviting us. And I have to say, you know, it was a great privilege for a number of years to lead worship in this church, and leading it today just reminded me, you know, just how wholeheartedly, you know, you guys sing. And it's just, yeah, it's great to be in front of that. So thank you very much. Let me introduce one of my lifelong friends, Chris Kahn. If Chris can, he's not really shy. he's just wanting to look humble. Yeah. Expect us to have a go at each other all day. Chris and I will be sharing today together. And but maybe before we get to that, I also want to thank you for all the support, beautifully orchestrated by our self-appointed manager, Gabby, for the music that Chris and I have done together. And that was a huge encouragement to us, so thank you. Today, we're hoping to persuade you of several things. Some of them are easy and some of them are harder. And it'll go something like this. Firstly, our God is creative to the core, and that DNA is written into all of creation and into us. Secondly, Jesus' life was beautifully creative, and his favourite art form, the story, give us hints about how great art works. We're going to spend some time interacting with a piece of art, and then we're going to offer a somewhat stinging critique on how we feel like the Christian church has failed in its use of art most recently, but also how art can be embraced and has been embraced through the centuries. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end going, well, how could that make a difference for us this week? So let's get into it. David beautifully said, "Our Lord, our Sovereign Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We could bring up the PowerPoint now. "You have set your glory above the heavens." This psalm just beautifully expresses how contemplation of the magnificence, the detail, the depth of creation can't help but move you to wonder, and wonder about the God who dreamed it up ex nihilo, from nothing. But rather than talk about it, why don't we just spend a minute looking at it? And Thomas, if I could just ask you to flick through the next slide. Oh, yeah, I can do it. Oh, this is cool. Sorry, I forgot about this. Gee, doing really well technology-wise. Okay. Have a listen.
The heart is a bloom, shoots up through the stony ground. There's no room, no space to rent in this town. You're out of luck, and the reason that you had to care, the traffic is stuck, and you're not moving anywhere. You thought you'd found a friend to take you out of this place, someone you in return for grace. It's a beautiful day. Sky falls, you feel like it's a beautiful day to let it get away. On the road, but you got no destination. Love is down. clearing the sea out. See the bed burn fires at night. See the oil fields at first light. And see the bird with a leaf in her mouth. After the flood, all the colors came out. It was a beautiful
Yeah, oh, I couldn't resist. It's so gorgeous. I don't think that really needs any explanation, but I'd like to make a couple of quick points anyway. Note that there's a lot of creation that doesn't have a clear pragmatic purpose. It's not there to do a job. It's there because it's beautiful, because God wanted it to be. Let's think of these amazing sea creatures they're only just discovering, 20,000 leagues under the sea, that light themselves. They've been there for thousands of years. No one's ever seen them, just in the last few years. Beautiful, surprising, never seen except by God. Now, I don't know why this is doing that, but I don't want it to. Okay. If that keeps... might just have to... the second thing I wanted to say is... note that humanity, in that psalm even, is God's master creation. Just considering humans, nothing else in creation. The genius of design, the depth of variation, the amazing capability that God has dreamed up for us. Shape, size, abilities, personality, perception. Like, if I put my phys ed hat on and just think... I can remember, actually, my mum's here, down the beach with Kaya as a five-year-old when mum and dad and the girls and I went on holiday, throwing a ball to a five-year-old. Now, how is it that a five-year-old can see a ball in flight and can predict where it's going to land up and then can move her hand and then catch the ball? She's not even particularly good at it. All in a fraction of a second. I mean, if you think about it, absolutely, it's a miracle right there. Actually, it was a huge celebration in our house last year because for the first time someone got an A in phys ed. It was, I still don't know how it happened. And the last point I'd make is, I remember David Bowen saying when he was teaching once that we only find two things in the world, God and what he has made. Think about that. God and what he has made. The psalmist says it another way. The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, the world and all those who live in it. In this world of God's, we can afford to embrace what we find, we can afford to be open and welcoming to all the riches that await us. Chris is just going to have a look now at Jesus, artist extraordinaire. So I'll...
I'm scared to put that on now.
Yeah, it's
it's a bit terrifying.
It's weird.
Yes? No. Yes? Yes. Bad. No, bad. Really bad.
Wrong way?
Upside down, Miss Jane. Is it? Hi. Really good to be with you, and thanks, Phil, for the invitation, and our manager for providing for our retirement, which is just great. So what we're not going to do is look at the parable of the sower and rip it apart theologically. You know, we've probably all heard loads of sermons doing that, and I'm not a particularly good biblical scholar. So one of the things that we have a problem with when we approach Scripture is we've heard it so many times before, it can sometimes be hard to get a new hat, a new take on what's going on. And I remember when I was at uni, one of the lecturers saying, you've got to imagine you were there the first time hearing this, and that helps you get in the mind frame of what's going on. So with the parable of the sower, one of the things that's really interesting is that Jesus takes things that people are used to, and great art comes out of people's ordinary experience. We're not putting on a hat, we're not pretending to do anything. It just comes out of our daily lives. Then he uses those things to make a point and to teach. And I was just looking at your setup on the altar with the fishing and the pier and stuff, and I was thinking Jesus would love that because that's an ordinary experience that him and the disciples would know, fishing, all right? So we're going to have a very quick look at what's going on. Well, I can even see it up there, which is unhelpful because my glasses go muddy when I look up there. So there we go. There we go. Jesus was a great storyteller, and the parables are, of course, we know throughout the Gospels, are the best recorded examples we've got of Jesus telling stories. Now, parables weren't unique to Jesus. Parables were part of the Jewish storytelling tradition, and rabbis love telling stories as well. So he was a person that was versed in this tradition of telling stories. Now, the parables particularly are designed to be mysterious. They're not supposed to open us up necessarily to, here's the teaching point, it's very clear, now go away and do it. Sometimes they are, but often, particularly like with the sower, they're something that requires us to go away, to think, to listen, to consider, and keep coming back to it. I often think they're a bit like, you know, those little Zen sayings, like if a tree falls in a forest and no one's around, does it make a sound? You know, what's the sound of one hand clapping? You know, think about that. That could be a challenge for this week. But the parables are a bit like that sometimes. They provide an opportunity for us to consider. They can be a bit mysterious. We don't necessarily have to get it on the first time. It's something we can take away, we can work through. And I guess as Christians, we can say, with the Holy Spirit, we can be prodded and prompted and moved forward in our understanding by the parables. And you probably can't see that picture there, but it's a lovely third world imitation, depiction of the parable of the sower. And I really like that because they would understand the parable of the sower in a completely different way to what we would. It comes out of their experience as something they're used to doing. All the people that Jesus told the story to would have been used to sowing. All right. And like a lot of great art, Jesus uses two things. He uses repetition and he uses metaphor. And I've saw songwriters and authors and Jesus love repetition and metaphor. They're things that are helpful in when we tell a story. So if you think about the parable of the sower, the seed is a metaphor. And Jesus later on, we'll talk about that in a minute, goes on to explain the seed is the word of God being planted. But he uses that consistently through the story, as well as using the sowing of the seed. That's the ordinary thing that people can hold on to, but it's the repetition, it's the action that draws people in. We actually missed out. I don't know whether I've got another slide there or not. No, we don't. We actually missed out a little bit of that reading deliberately because it would have been quite long. We had Jesus telling the story of the sower, and then we had Jesus explaining the story of the sower. But in between, there's another little bit where the disciples asked Jesus, please explain us the parable of the sower because we don't get it. Now, that's really important because that's something that obviously since the gospel writer recorded it, it wasn't something that Jesus usually did, was explain the parable. That must have been a really unique thing that Jesus did when he said that. But it's great for us to have the explanation, but in some ways it's a bit like having to have a joke explained to you. You know when someone explains a joke to you and they're like, oh yeah, that's really funny. Because you've lost the power of the story. So we don't have that many examples of Jesus explaining the parables. Obviously, he was leaving them to people and they would sit with them and they would work their way through them. And repetition and metaphor are great ways of allowing people to enter into the story, but also in helping people recall the story. You know, someone remembered that story that Jesus told. They weren't there with papyrus or something and writing it down. It was something that became part of their oral tradition. So Jesus told stories in a way that people could remember, and they were great art because they were multi-leveled. You know, the kids would hear that story and get it at one level, the parents would get it at another level, and I'm sure the religious leaders got it at a completely different level. All right. The key to the things with the parables is how we interact with them. We have to allow that story to impact us. We have to allow the story to speak to us and have a relationship with it. It's a bit like when you go to the art gallery and you look at a beautiful piece of art and you sit there for a while. You're doing something when you look at that piece of art, but that art is also doing something to you when you look at it. And it's like listening to a great piece of music or reading a great book. We're not the same after we've interacted with that piece of art. And the parables are a great example of a piece of biblical art, if you want to look at it in that way, of how when we encounter that, it influences us and we influence it by the way that we think about it. And we have this dialogue between the two pieces of art. Do you ever get to the end of a book and go, gee, you go really slow when you get to the last chapter because you don't want the book to finish? Or you don't want to walk away from a painting? Or you don't want to have the last bite of a great meal? For me, that's always an indication of great art, you know? It's like, oh, I don't want it to end, you know? What Phil and I'd like to do now is give you folk an experience of interacting with a piece of art in that way and be very intentional about, let's ask ourselves some questions about interacting with it. Now, we've chosen a song that's a bit of an Australian classic, How to Make Gravy. And Phil and I sang this last year at Christmas and at a great big Carols by Candlelight in Cottesloe, and it was a wonderful experience, so we thought we'd bring it out today. So we're going to put up the words of the song on the screen as we play it for you. And what we'd like you to do is to interact with the words, but don't think too much about it. Just whatever comes in while you're thinking about the song, that's great. And allow the song just to speak to you and see what comes at it. Hello Dan, it's Joe here. I hope you're keeping well. It's the 21st of December. They're ringing the last bell. If I get good behavior, I'll be out of here
July. Won't you kiss my kids on Christmas Day? Please don't let them cry for me. Brothers are driving down from Queensland. Stella's flying in from the coast. They say it's going to be 100 degrees, even more maybe. Well, that won't stop the roast. Who's going to make the gravy now? I bet it won't taste the same. Add flour, salt, a little red wine, and don't forget a dollop of tomato sauce for sweetness and that extra tang. And give my love to Angus and to Frank and Dolly. Tell them all I'm sorry. Oh, I really screwed it up this time. Look after Rita. I'll be thinking of her early Christmas morning when I'm standing. I hear Mary's got a new boyfriend. I hope he can hold his own. What was the last one? What was his name again? What was his problem? He never did get Nina Simone. Roger, you know I'm even gonna miss Roger. Cause there's sure as hell in here nobody I wanna fight. Oh, praise the baby Jesus. I have a Merry Christmas. I'm really gonna miss it. Oh, the treasure and the trash. And later in the evening, I can just imagine you put on Junior Mervin. And you'll push all the tables back and you're gonna dance with Rita. I know you really like her, but just don't hold her too close. Oh, brother, please don't stab me in the back. I didn't mean to say that. It's just my mind it plays up. It multiplies each matter. It turns imagination into facts. You know I love her badly, but she's the one who saved me. I'm gonna make some gravy. I'm gonna taste the fat. I tell them all I'm sorry. I tell them all I'm sorry. Oh, one of these days I'll be making gravy. One of these days. Oh, one of these days I'll be making gravy. I tell them all I'm sorry. One of these days.
I want you to be brave, and I want you to tell me, like, what did you feel? What did you feel listening to that? Honestly. Sad? And your friend in prison. Isn't that interesting? Right there, you know, we bring our own story to any art, you know. And so for me as well, there's things in my life when I hear that song, it takes me right back there. Thank you. Anything else? Yep. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. And just how, yeah, how strongly we actually feel when we take a moment almost to notice the separation between loved ones, between us and God, all of those things, you know, art can give us that space to go, yep. Yeah, you really get the sense, you know, that he's sitting next to Dan and painting the picture, don't you? It oozes real humanity, real lived experience. And I think there's, you know, just honesty in art, you know, is an incredibly powerful tool. Anyone else? Yeah. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Gabby was saying the ordinary everyday stuff that you kind of take for granted, and now he doesn't have it. It's just, you know, kiss the sleeping children for me. Yeah. Gets me every time. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, a huge, so all the emotions on a huge journey, yep.
And who's going to make the brain in my body? Who's going to make the brain?
Yeah. Yeah, it's just add flour, salt, a little red wine. Don't forget the dollop of tomato sauce. Yeah.
Music.
Sorry, Richard said someone else's world, and then music.
Yeah, sorry, just adding to that. Music sort of tends to focus you on the words, which, as Richard said, if you were just reading it, you wouldn't necessarily get that. And it sort of makes it more emotional.
Yeah. Yep.
If I'd have read that without having music, I wouldn't have got the same feeling.
So Gabby's saying if she'd read that without the music, it wouldn't have had the same impact. It's both and, you know, and that is true. Often it's the tone of the colour as well as the image that the artist chooses. You know, Chris will laugh at me now, but I am a sucker for the chords at the start of that song. E to an F sharp minor to a G. Any song that I like, I'll go, oh, that's cool. I've got to work out that chord progression. Always the same one. You know, the 1, 2 minor, 3 minor. It just gets me, you know. And all of that, the harmony, the melody, it conveys and it allows us to experience so much more than we would have if we just read it. Hey, thanks. Yep. Actually, if stand up and say it really loud.
Woman was interviewed, and she said one of the things that upset her most was the lack of freedom. And she was mentioning that she used to go for a walk in the evening and smell people cooking their evening meal. And there she was, stuck in prison and unable to have those sort of little things that we take for granted. She walked out someone's house and didn't want to do. So he was imagining all that happening, but it came out more poignantly.
Yeah.
It happens every day for him. He can't take a walk himself. Things like that. So he's imprisoned in a prison. He can't go anywhere.
Yeah. And so all of those things that we already know in ourselves, you know, experiences that we've had, great art allows us to re-experience those and walk in someone else's shoes and feel all kinds of emotion. And not every piece of art will do the same thing, but that's the possibility. And I think, for me, often great art, it puts me in that space where it's almost like the veil between humanity and the divine. It's almost like it gets thinner. You know, you can almost, you can taste the raw humanity and how God weeps for us, or just what he wants for us, all of those kinds of things. I love that whole thing, you know, the redemption story in that, you know, that, you know, when I read that, you know, one of these days I'm going to be making gravy, I'll make plenty, I'll pay them all back. And we all need redemption. And for me, when I hear that, it's like, yeah, you know, I'm so glad that I can pray to baby Jesus. Thank you for participating in that. My plan now is to have a red hot go. We need rich, deep, honest, and sometimes uncomfortable art. It strengthens our understanding of the world and our place in it. It helps touch our humanity and helps us reach for God in surprising and different ways. However, in recent years, an economic rationalist worldview, which I find totally unchristian, and that's another whole sermon, let's just leave it. Deep breath, move on. It's really pervaded our thinking. So we think everything has to pay its way. And if it doesn't have a function, it doesn't belong. And we've reduced creativity in the arts to forms that can be used in and by church. If it doesn't have a function, it doesn't belong. When I was growing up, it seemed like the high point of Christian art was the bumper sticker. I have a profound uncomfortableness with comparing Jesus to anything to do with Coca-Cola. I can't imagine what people think when they see a bumper in front of them going, if you're living like there's no God, you better be right. You know, that doesn't talk much about the loving, compassionate, I will lay my life down for you, God, that I've grown up believing in. So we've gone for simplistic messages and cliches instead of the beauty of a David or the Sistine Chapel. One day I will stand there and see that with my own eyes.
You have to do it.
You
have
to do it.
Yeah.
Don't talk though.
It's, compare that to some of our own experience of art made by Christians, and we can and we must do better. I can remember me and my three siblings just used to lampoon. I mean, you've got to remember, we were missionary kids, so we were drenched in every kind of, you know, and so those cheap Christian cliches, if you're not feeling close to Jesus, guess who moved? That was our favourite too. Mum's laughing because it still comes up. Yeah, Jonathan, it's a favourite for him. So we've traded the model left by an infinitely creative God for a limited view of what can be useful and what can bring people to Jesus. We can do better, we must do better, but not just for ourselves, but for those with whom we want to share the faith. I've still never read the book, but I remember Mum telling me about A.W. Tozer's book, Leading Into the Wind, and he was like, well, why would we want to convert more people to Christianity if we don't have a rich Christianity to give them? You know, then we just multiply the problem. And I know that that's a controversial idea, but it actually makes, what are we converting people to? Is it the life more abundantly that Jesus promised? You know, and what role has art got to play in enriching that? We haven't always got it wrong, and so Chris is going to talk about the value of the arts and art through history. So we'll do this complex change everything now.
Is it working? Hello, there we are. All right. So Phil's been saying that we've moved from a place where the arts were central in the life of the Christian community, their expression of the glory of God, of our relationship with each other and a relationship with God, into a place where the arts really are thought of as a functional tool. How can we use the arts for a specific purpose? But it hasn't always been that way. It's normal for Christians to produce art. For the last 1800 of 2000 years, all cultures in the world were dominated by Christians producing art. And we're going to look at some in just a minute. But that includes architecture, visual art, music, poetry, and all sorts of literature. So let's have a quick cook's tour of what they did. Hello? Oh, there we are. Okay, so I wonder if this has got a little... Has this got a thing? Oh, it has. Woohoo! Okay, so early Christian art was symbolic. You know, holy people, the Last Supper, right? Jesus and the saints. Okay, but beautiful. I mean, look at the gold on that and the gilding. Just amazing, all right? There were statues, and a very interesting statue. Oops, there we go. A very interesting statue that is Jesus sitting on a chair with the Bible underneath him sitting at the right hand of the Father, okay? Beautiful art that conveyed the glory of God, the message of the Gospels, the teaching of the church to the community, okay? I wish I had a minty I could throw to someone. Who knows what this building is? Do you know? Yeah, St. Mark's in Venice. It's a beautiful church that proclaims the grandeur of God. I mean, you go in there and yes, it's like a museum because there's been, you know, 1,000 years of history, but it also just reeks of God's presence when you go there. This is a place that's been prayed in, God's been worshipped in for a millennia. Also very interesting is this is a building that links the East and the West. You can see the sort of Orthodox church-style domes there, but it's a Catholic church, so Western Christianity. But the symbol, St. Mark, there's the symbol there of St. Mark. The gold again, saying this is a building that is designed purely for the worship of God, you know. And it still has a draw on people because when I was in Venice a couple of years ago and the queue, if you didn't get there at 7:30, you had Buckley's chance of getting in. So people are still attracted to going and seeing these places. But it's not only building, visual art, obviously icons from the Eastern tradition, beautiful representations of Mary and the saints and of Jesus, communicating the glory of God and giving us an enter in. Interestingly enough, the Orthodox would say this is not a painting, but it's... they really have this whole sense of an icon being something that you interact with because the whole process is very prayerful as they add each layer. Whoever is writing the icon is actually the word they use, not painting, is praying at each point. And it's blessed that this icon will be something that will communicate. It's very different from what we would see in art these days, something that will communicate God to the person who's praying with it. A couple of icons here. Jewelry. I mean, obviously you've got things that were used for the Eucharist and a chalice, but also, don't you know, crosses that people wear, pins that were representative of the Christian faith. These are hard to see in detail, but this one is sort of, it's an Easter pin, Jesus springing from out of death to conquer. You know, it's a very early imagery. And I think the thing to notice as we look at all of these things is not only, yes, they have something to do with the Christian faith, but they are also beautiful. They are bringing every gift we've got as human beings in order to be able to say this is the best that we've got to offer. This is us being our full selves in when we're doing making art. And of course, medieval manuscripts are a beautiful example of the arts being used at the service of the Christian community. I mean, they're just glorious, aren't they? And obviously, since we're musicians, a quick cook's tour of musicians, music really has been dominated by Christians. It's been the dominant force in all sorts of Christians, starting with Gregorian chant and then going into, this guy is, yeah, good, you're a Lutheran church, you should know that's Bach. From my Anglican heritage, that's Henry Purcell, you know, we get to the Renaissance and just before the Reformation, and they're writing hymn tunes that people can sing in their own languages. They're writing sacred motets. They're doing all sorts of music that is used in the daily life of the Christian community. The Wesleys, you know, hymn tunes that they took to the Americas, and particularly their cousin, S.S. Wesley, wrote loads of music that was at the service of the Christian community, but it wasn't banal. It's the sort of thing that stood up to 300 years of scrutiny, and it still sounds beautiful, even though it might be hard for us to access. It's high art, it's really artistic, and it does something to us when we listen to it and engage with it. But it also is at the service of the Christian community. And I love this guy here, that's Handel, because the Messiah, which we all know, Handel's beautiful work that I think is just imbibed with the glory of God, first performed in a pub because he couldn't get it performed in a church. So, you know, you want well-grounded. Handel was one of those guys. And, of course, most of the music these days that we do in churches and that we hear on the radio draws from the African-American tradition. And it was spirituals from the work songs that they were singing, again, as Phil was saying. It's a bit like How to Make Gravy, in actual fact, isn't it? Their whole tradition. It's about one of these days I'm going to be out of this. One of these days, you know, I'm either going to be with God or God's going to free me from this condition that I'm in. So it's absolutely beautiful tradition. Now, what I wanted to do very quickly was do an apology, which is not me saying sorry, but a justification for why it's really important that Christians are involved in the arts. When we have people of faith working in the arts, it's like a leaven in bread. We need people in the arts that come from a deep place of faith, that have an engagement with God and present that to others. It becomes a place for non-Christian artists and non-Christians alike to engage and negotiate. And often you find Christian artists bear great witness to God's glory and beauty and grace and the truth of the gospel. But, as Phil said, sadly, we have reduced the arts often, and we're not quite sure what to do with artists in the Christian community. Now, Anglican Bishop Tom Wright, who I think is a very clever man, writes this about the arts in the Christian community. Because I think probably for anyone that is an artist in a Christian community, they may not always feel it, but they will sometimes have felt this way. In my experience, the Christian painter or poet or sculptor or dancer is regularly regarded as something of a curiosity to be tolerated, humoured even, and once in a while maybe being allowed to put on a show. But the idea that they are or could be anything more than that, that they have a vocation, that it is their deepest calling from God to reimagine and re-express the beauty of God, to lift our sights and change our vision of reality, is not even considered. Now, to me, that's as an artist, that's a call to arms, really. It's to sort of say, you know, if I write a piece of music, for instance, that's not a hymn and can't be sung in the worship time, it's still valuable. It's still important. And I still need to find ways of, A, helping the Christian community to engage with that, but also helping them have the skills to be able to engage with that. Now, Phil spoke a little bit about consumerism, and this is a very long quote, but I think it's absolutely worth thinking about just as we end this part. We're nearly there. Sometimes the arts is considered like, if we have an art show, it will evangelize people. If we get a rock band, it'll get the kids into church. If we paint some big slogans out the front of our church in bright colors, then people will want to come. And that's really reducing the arts to a tool. It's saying, you can use this artistic thing in order for us to evangelize, in order for us to do these things. Now, that may well be a great byproduct of the art, but art is deeper than that. And this is a Japanese artist, and I'm not even willing to try and say their name, but it's a beautiful quote. There are many attempts to use the arts as a tool for evangelism in its broadest possible sense, okay? I understand the need to do that, but again, it's going back to commoditizing things. We are so consumer-driven, we want to put price tags on everything, we want to add value as if that was necessary. If we say it's useful for evangelism, then it has value. Okay? So if it draws people in, etc., etc. But there are two problems with that. One is it makes art less than what it can be potentially. And that's what we've been talking about today, how we look at art and how we allow art to look at us, that backwards and forwards interaction. But also, it communicates to the world that the gospel itself is not art. The gospel is this information that needs to be used by something to carry it. Only that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is life. The gospel is about the Creator God, who is an artist and who is trying to communicate. And we are art. Ephesians 5, Phil, right? We are God's work of art, created for good works in Christ. You know, remember that bit of scripture? So in actual fact, we are artistic at our very core. We are works of art created by God. And that is enough in some ways. We are art. We're created in Christ to do good works. And if we don't realize that, then the gospel becomes short and becomes truncated. So we're not leading people to accept their art as a human being and allowing the arts to make us full human beings, then we're minimizing how we can use art in church. Now, Phil's going to wrap up by talking about what this might mean for us in the coming week.
Yeah. So I'm hoping by now everyone's seeing that there's a richness in the creative world, and that embracing it is part of what Jesus said, "I came so that you'd have life and life in abundance." He's not talking about a minimalist just getting by existence. This is a suck the marrow out of life existence that most of the great poets talk about. Saint Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The glory of God is a human being fully alive. I would love for my life to reflect some small bit of God's glory. Now, I hear you saying to me, "Well, Phil, I'm not the creative type. I don't play guitar, I don't write poems, and I don't dabble with a canvas." Shame on you for thinking that, because it is so much more than that. Our life, as Chris was just hinting at, is one creative act after another. I wonder what surprising, life-giving things you could embrace by looking for some change, some different way of looking at things, looking at ways of being, looking at things to do. Now, I have to confess, this is kind of confronting for me as I say. It actually doesn't come easy for me. I actually like systems and I like predictability and things like that. Chris, actually, this comes more naturally to him than me. And I also see in myself as I age that I kind of wear well-worn paths through my life, you know, instead of more spontaneously embracing opportunities that I might have. And actually, Richard and I, after prayers, had a bit of a conversation about that the other couple of weeks ago. But actually, there are people around us who are doing this already. And without their permission, I'm just going to dob some of them in. Let's think of Steve and Narelle making that surprising decision to embrace a semi-rural lifestyle and all the changes that would bring for their family a few years ago. You know, a wonderful reimagining about how their life could be. You know, or I mean, probably my example is Lou. You know, the amazingly creative things she does with the kids, and she dreams up some other different way. You know, it's just, you know, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. I don't think Ian's here, but I've got this. He's been writing all these things on the kingdom of God, which is still in my in tray, ready to read. But you know, there he is. He's doing things. He's interacting and he's expressing it, and that's fantastic. Or my outlaw Richard, you know, he's really had to redesign his life in the last few years. You know, and you know, the courage and the creativity that takes, you know, that's awesome. So it doesn't have to be, you know, I'm painting. Everything is a chance. You know, with God and interacting with him to do things freshly, differently, moved by the Spirit, all of those things. So maybe we could this week do something different. Maybe we could see another possibility for ourselves. Maybe we could spend time in the presence of art that awakens and deepens us. And maybe that creative spirit that moved across the waters all those years ago might be more awake in us. Amen.